Lord Jesus, we thank you for blessing us with life going into another year. Lord, we look at this new year like a new opportunity to serve you more. And for many of us, it's just a good time to have a fresh start, to ask for your forgiveness, to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness, and to just prepare us for service. We just sense, Lord, that you have something prepared for this congregation, for this church in 22. And we ask, Lord, that your presence would be even more in 22, that your guiding would be even more, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit for service. And Lord, that we would not do things in our own strength, trying to get more people in here and do this and do that. I just pray, Lord, you would be the Lord of our lives, Lord of this church. It's your church. And we recommit that to you this morning, that it's all for you. And it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. It's been a few weeks since we've gone through the book of James, and so I started looking at what we had here in the book of James, what we were going to go through, and it just so happens that it fits perfectly with the new year. We'll see that in just a moment, but I really think that it's apropos for today and for what we have in store for the new year, and we'll go through the rest of James chapter 4. But last time we were in James, we started chapter 4, and I just wanted to cover some of the things we covered in verses 1 through 10 last time. So James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, and verse 1, we talked about where do conflicts come from in church. And James says, hey, don't they come from the stuff that's already inside you, warring the old man, the flesh, warring against the new man? All that internal strife, the stuff that spills out. And really, when we look at conflict in general, where does conflict come from? It usually, and I would say always, comes from the flesh. The flesh wanting its desires, wanting its way, wanting, I want my way. I want what I want, and you're in the way of what I want. You're not doing what I want, and so my flesh says, I deserve that. You're not giving it to me, or you're inhibiting that, and so it becomes a problem, right? And that's what we do as humans, and he's saying, hey, where does all this stuff come from? It comes from an internal conflict that becomes an external conflict. And so we have to recognize that when we're dealing with conflict within the church and outside the church. Where does conflict come from? Our pride, our flesh. And so we need to die to those things and say, Lord, take that away from me. You know what? Is it so important that I'm right here? Or is it important that I maintain love for the brothers and sisters in Christ? And so that's what we have to maintain as a focus in this church and in our daily lives. And then we talked about verses 2 and 3. And he says here, you lust and you do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And we talked about it. So many times we just get set in our own ways where we start living in our own power, we start doing our own things, and we stop asking the Lord for his help, we stop asking the Lord for his guidance, and he's saying, hey, you don't have because you don't ask. And then you don't have, he says in verse 3, he says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Verse 3 tells us that we're asking for the wrong things. And we gave the example last time, how many of us as kids asked for $1 million? I know that I prayed for that. I prayed for $1 million as a kid. Like, God, if you could just give me $1 million, like, I would buy a few things for myself, but mostly I'd be so good for you, God. I would go and bless all the poor people that I could, right? But I'd also get myself a big house. But as a kid, that's the way you pray. But it's not so different as adults either. It's like, Lord, give me that new job. Give me this. Give me that. I want this thing. I want that thing. I want healing. I want that. And yet we don't go to him and say, what do you want for my life? What would you like for my life? What do you have for me? May I have everything that you want for me and nothing you don't want for me. That's the way that we should be praying. He says, you ask amiss. And we had this Spurgeon quote that was very convicting, very convicting for me. And I hope for you too. He says this, when we pray like this, he said, when a man so prays, he asks God to be his servant and gratify his desires. Nay, worse than that, he wants God to join him in the service of his lusts. He will gratify his lusts, and God shall come and help him do it. Such a prayer is blasphemous, but a large quantity of it is offered, and it must be one of the most God-provoking things that heaven ever beholds. God help us, because we've prayed like that. I've prayed like that. And it's like, I don't want to pray like that, where I'm saying, go ahead and do my bidding, God. Do what I want. Yes, if we're in the Spirit, if the Lord leads us to pray for something, he says, hey, anything you ask in my name, I'm going to give to you. But that's being filled with the Spirit and asking according to God's desires. When we ask according to our flesh and we say, give me what I want, then we're making God our servant and we're putting him in a position that he should never be in our hearts. We should elevate the Lord. Instead, we should want his kingdom to come, his will to be done as earth as in heaven, right? We want to pray like Jesus taught us to pray. Verse 4, he says, hey, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? You're making yourself an enemy of God by being a friend to the world. And so many of us and so many churches have tried their best to look just like the world. It's like, we're a church, but like we're really cool. We're just like the world. We've got all the things of the world. And he says, you probably should avoid looking like the world. You should probably be different. And he says, looking like the world and acting like the world makes yourself an enemy of God. Don't do that. And so we have to check our hearts and say, am I desiring to look like the world and be like the world? Or am I desiring to be set apart for Jesus? Am I desiring to live for him no matter what the world says? And then we talk about verses 6 here. Verse 6, it says, and I want to just paraphrase here. It says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so we want to be in a position of humility, and he resists the proud. We don't want to be in a position where we are full of pride and dictating to God. In verses 7 through 10, he says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And really, he finally finishes off that section of Scripture with verse 10, which is what I wanted to focus on leading into the next section. Verse 10, it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He gives this key here, humble yourself. The Lord can use a humble and contrite spirit. He can't use somebody who's full of pride and sure of themselves. We have confidence, but my confidence is in the Lord. I'm confident in who God's made me to be. I'm confident in who he desires for me to be. I'm confident that he has saved me. My salvation, I'm confident in that. But I'm not confident in all the other junk, right? I'm not prideful. I'm God's gift to this. It's like, no. I'm a sinner saved by grace. And that's what we have to maintain. So as we go into these next verses, he just talked about humility, and now in these verses, James is talking about the type of person who is so sure of themselves, so prideful, so sure that their sin isn't as bad as the other person's sin, that they start putting themselves in a place of pride and even in a place of judgment. We want to make sure that we are not that person, and so let's go ahead and start here. Verse 11 of James chapter 4. It says here, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Full stop. Can we just agree to start with that as a congregation, as a body of believers, as Christians? Do not speak evil of one another. I think that it's really important. If you've been in church for any number of years or any amount of time, you have experienced people probably speaking poorly of you, or you've spoken poorly of someone else. This is human nature. We like to talk junk about other people. We like to talk about them behind their backs and then kind of, yeah, but you know, I'm also praying for them. And so we have to be really, really careful in the way that we talk about one another. And when I was reading this, I just thought, Lord, can we just commit to being people who don't talk poorly of one another? It's so hard not to do that, but yet it reaps such a wonderful reward if we'll just speak the best about people. Now, if there's something else that we need to speak the truth in love, then we'll do that. But speaking about people behind their back, let's say really kind things about people behind their back so it gets back to them. Because it always does. It always gets back to them. So if they get back word that we're saying really nice things about them, then wonderful. That's really great. My heart is that we're known as a church that speaks that way about people, that speaks that way about each other. There's enough crud out in the world. And if you've been at a job site, enough people talk junk about you. A lot of your coworkers talk junk about you, okay? Church should be a place where it's not like that. This should be a place where you can come and know, like, I have confidence that these people are going to say the best things about me, and they're going to think the best things about me. They're going to be praying for me, and they're going to be real. And the people out in the world, they're not like that. When you go to a job site, they're going to say mean things about you. They're going to talk about you behind your back. But I just pray that we would be different. James 3:6, we had just gone over this, but he talks about this a few weeks ago, and he says, the tongue is a fire and a world of iniquity. It gets us into so much trouble. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. This goes back to that previous verse 10. We are told to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, not speak out of turn like this. Verse 11, we'll read James chapter 4, verse 11 again. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Who do we think we are? Right? Who do we think we are? Do we think that our sin is so wiped clean and so we're so sinless that we can actually make a judgment about other people? It's God's position to make a judgment call about other people. Now, are we to test the spirits? Are we to say, like, is someone bearing fruit or not fruit? Yes. I was always taught growing up, you're to be a fruit inspector, not a judge, right? So you can inspect fruit. It's like, well, I'm not seeing any fruit. Maybe I need to pray for this person. Maybe we need to talk with this person. But to cast judgment, we're not called to do that because it's God's position alone to be the judge, right? And so we want to make sure that we are not in that place. If you're spending time judging how well others are following God rather than just following God, you've elevated yourself into a wrong position. You're never meant to hold that position. And I just put on here, you better slow your roll. You better slow your roll because you're not so great. I'm not so great that I can start judging other people. We have to be careful. This sin is wrong for two reasons. As I was reading in the commentary, it says, first, it breaks the royal law that God has that we should love one another. It's really hard to love somebody when you're sitting there casting judgment on them and condemning them and talking junk about them. It's hard to love them at that point because I've built this up, this case against them. And so, but I love them. It's like really hard to do that when it's like, I don't like his attitude. I don't like this. I don't like that, but I love him. Can't do that. It makes it really difficult. When we speak the best about people, when I just reserve judgment, God's going to handle that. Then it makes it so much easier for me to love people. Makes it so much easier for me to just go, you know what? God's going to sort that out and I can just love them. I don't need to worry about all this other stuff. And secondly, it takes the right of judgment that only God has. We don't want to put ourselves in God's spot. Humbling yourself in the sight of the Lord. That verse 10, it also means you have a right view of yourself as a sinner. And you and me are just sinners saved by grace. Can we all admit that? That we're just sinners saved by grace? I have been this person in church many times where my sin isn't quite as bad as someone else's sin. My sin that I have been forgiven of is not as bad as this person's sin. We even do that in a positive light. Well, that guy has a testimony and I don't really have that testimony, right? We elevate where people have been saved from and we kind of have this weird view of sin. Well, you know, I never did drugs, so, you know, I've always been a pretty good person. Do we understand that our righteousness is filthy rags compared to a perfect God? And somehow we just think, well, I've now been saved for 30 years. Well, now when this dirty sinner comes in, I can start looking at them funny. It's like, you're forgetting where you've come from. I pray that we wouldn't be those people. I had this quote in here from Matthew Poole, an old theologian. He says, "Who art thou? What a sorry creature, a man, a worm, that thou shouldest lift up thyself into God's place and make thyself a judge of one not subject to thee." The other people aren't subject to you. How can you be a judge? I never want to lose my sense of gratitude. And I think that gratitude is a cure for so many of the prideful things that come into our life. Gratitude. I'm so grateful that the Lord found me in the ditch, in the gutter, doing drugs, doing some awful things, and the Lord saved me. I'm so grateful to the Lord for what he's done in my life. And gratitude really puts a right perspective. It's hard to be prideful when you're expressing gratitude all the time. And so often we don't express gratitude to the Lord. I would encourage you, let's just thank the Lord for what he's saved us from and say, I'm so grateful that my life looks totally different than it could have looked. I'm so grateful. How can I be prideful when it was all his work? When he did all the heavy lifting? He saved me. What did I do? I messed my life up. That's what I did. And he saved me. And so it's hard for me to be prideful about that. I was totally dependent on him to save me. I guess that's the problem though, right? There's too many Christians that don't see themselves as sinners. Too many Christians today that think they have it all together. And that's the pride that bothers me. It bothers all of us. When you meet Christians who think they have it all together, isn't it hard to be around them? It is. But when you meet a Christian who recognizes and is grateful to the Lord, there's such a sweetness. You go, man, I'm so thankful for the Lord. And they can't stop talking about the Lord. They can't stop thanking the Lord. There's a joy in the service of the Lord because they're grateful. And you want to be around those people. But the people are like, yeah, I needed the Lord at the beginning, but now I pretty much am on the right track. I've got it all together. It's hard to be around those people. Not saying they're not Christians, but I'm just saying it's hard to be around them, and I don't want to be that person. That's who we don't want to be. And now James transitions here in verse 13. He transitions to a different avenue on the same topic of pride. Read with me verse 13. He says, "Now, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and we'll make a profit." So sure of our plans. So sure of our plans. I find this so important as we start a new year. We make so many plans for the new year. And it says right here, he says, hey, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such city, spend a year there and buy and sell. We make these business plans and programs for our lives, but have we consulted God? Have we asked God what he wants for our lives? Have we consulted him in all the matters? What if, people don't like to say this, what if your business closing is what God wants to save your soul? What if losing your job is what God wants to get your attention? What if something he has for you in this new year is going to be beneficial for your closeness with God? And yet, we don't really pray that way, do we? We don't say, God, this year I desire to be closer to you than ever before. I desire for my soul to be just close to you, knit to you. What if some of these things are like, no, God, prosper my business this year. I want to make more money than ever before. I want more blessings than ever before. But what if it costs you your soul? And so is that how we should be thinking and praying? Shouldn't we say, hey, if it's your will, and we'll go into that in just a moment. What if trusting in the Lord each month for finances is the exact place he wants you to grow this year? Ooh, that's uncomfortable. Don't really want to do that. Don't really want to pray for that. But what if that was a year that would cause you the most growth? You'd be closer to Jesus than ever before. And I'm not saying that this is the will for your life. What I'm saying is that we don't consider that maybe some of the things the Lord has put us into, maybe even some of the physical trials he's put us into, maybe they're God trying to get our attention, saying this is what matters in your life. All this other junk doesn't really matter that much. Being close to God and knowing what happens after you die is what matters. That's what God may be doing. Notice that in the quote, James says here, he says, we will go here in verse 13 and we'll do this and we'll sell that. And what's the whole point? Make a profit right there at the end of verse 13. We will do this. Have you ever decided that you're going to do something and then you pray about it afterwards? And I kind of am not open to hearing yes or no. I'm just going to pray because I'm supposed to, but I've already decided I will do this. And so we have to be really careful when we make plans for the future that we give God the priority to say, no, you won't. Here in verse 13, they're going, no, we will do this, and I will do this. And you know what the goal is? Make money. How shallow? How shallow? Is that our only goal? Money's fine. Money's a tool. Money can be used for the kingdom, but the love of money is all kinds of evil, right? The love of it. Not money in and of itself. It's an inanimate object. It's just a tool. But the love of money, we got to be careful. Verse 14, he says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? Is it even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? Who can attest that this life goes by quickly? Right? Yes, it accelerates. It feels like each year it goes by faster. And so I'm not quite in my 40s yet, but it just feels like my 30s went by like a blink of an eye. And now I anticipate things just accelerating like a snowball effect. And he's saying, hey, isn't your life like a vapor? Here today, gone tomorrow. There it is. He's like, you're so sure of yourself. You're so prideful that you're going to go do these things. You're not even promised tomorrow. You're not even promised tomorrow. So why not consult the Lord? Just a vapor. You don't even know what will happen. Are we promised tomorrow? No. It reminds me of what it says in John 1, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. It says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. The pride of life. In living this life, sometimes we get so caught up in this life. You're like, you get so connected with things on this planet and living here. And God isn't visible, right? So we start going, well, I'm doing pretty good. I'm liking this life. I'm liking what's going on here. There's this pride of life thinking that it's never going to end. It's this weird blindness. And I can get into it. You can get into it. I've seen plenty of people get into it. They think this is it. This is all there is. But think about this. Where are we going to spend the overwhelming majority of our existence? This life is a vapor. Is eternity a little bit longer than 80 years? Yeah, just a little. If there is an eternity, if there is an eternity, and this is what I struggled with as I before I came back to the Lord. If there is an eternity, is it important to know where you're going? I'd say, yes, it's the most important question there is. And when we talk to our friends who don't believe in the Lord, it's like, well, if there is no God, then guess what? I just lived a good life and then I died and I'm dirt. But if there is a God, if there is a God, and I believe there is, we're going to be spending eternity with him or eternity separated from him. That is something that has to be faced in this life. It's the most important question. There's no other question that is more important than that question. Where are you spending eternity with? Where are you spending it? That is the question, because life is just a vapor. It goes by so quick, and we can get prideful that I'm going to live forever. Well, everyone dies. Unless the Lord comes back, everyone's going to die. My girls call that the pep talk. Dad's pep talk. It's like, hey, we all have to face death. I'm like, oh, thanks, Dad. Great pep talk. Like, yep. Just know that we're all going to face death. Verse 15, he says, instead, here's how we should be praying. Here's how we should be viewing life. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. How many of us have made resolutions? I know I started writing down some of the things I want to accomplish this year. Every year I write a list of things I want to accomplish. Some of them I do, some of them I don't. But I like to write down a list and just reassess and pray and say, Lord, what would you have for me this year? What would you like me to do? And what is of you and what's of me? And the stuff that's from you, God, I want to be all about it. The stuff that's not from you, I don't want to be about it. And so he says, hey, have you asked, is it your will, Lord? So what do? Do we plan or not plan? Well, the Bible gives us a balance, like in so many areas. There's a balance. Matthew 6:34, Jesus says, hey, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So if tomorrow is dominating your thinking, planning ahead is dominating your thinking, making you stressed out, Jesus says, no, reel it back in. Let's think about today and focus on it. Then secondly, we see, hey, if God wills it, and Paul made plans. And in Romans 1:13, he says, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the Gentiles. He planned. He's like, I planned to come to you, but I left it open to the Lord. I left it in the Lord's hands, if the Lord wills, right? What verse 14 says here. It says, hey, I made these plans. And then Proverbs 16:9, it says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And so we are to plan. We are to make plans. We are to occupy, as the Lord says. We're to be wise stewards of what the Lord has given us. We're to plan ahead for retirement. There were some people, I think it was in the 80s, where there was a cult that was saying, hey, the Lord's coming back now, so sell off everything that you have. Liquidate your 401ks. Sell off everything because the Lord's coming back and donate it to the church. And it's like, yeah, it's probably not the wisest thing to do. You should plan ahead. You should plan for the future, but you should not allow the future and the worries of the future to dominate your life. We live for today, for Jesus, but we plan for the future if the Lord tarries. And there's a balance in that, if he wills. Verse 16, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. All that arrogance is sin. And I thought, what do we have that we didn't receive? 1 Corinthians 4:7 says this, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Salvation. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What do we have in our lives that we didn't receive from God? Your breath, your life, every other blessing, yet we act like we didn't receive it. We did it all by ourselves. Ugh, it's arrogance. We have to be careful. Everything that we have is owed to the Lord. Everything. It's all his stuff. I wouldn't have the ability to think or breathe or any of that if it weren't for God. So everything that we have, we've received. Verse 17 is the last verse of this chapter. It says, so now he's going to go through, after these last six verses, he's saying, hey, this is all pride. These are examples. And we may even be saying to ourselves, well, I don't judge people. I speak the best of them, the first two verses. And then those four verses in a row, you know, I don't have a problem planning. I submit things to the Lord. I don't have a problem with that. This last verse here is something we've all struggled with. It's something that I think is so prevalent in the Christian community that it's laughable how prevalent it is. But it's something that we don't view very, I don't know, contemptuously. We don't view it as something bad necessarily. I don't think we even think about it. But he's going to address some things here. Some arrogance, he's already dealt with it, but here's this last thing. And we'll go over it here. Verse 17, he says, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Ugh. All of us have been guilty of this. And in fact, I think that this is such a prevalent sin that we don't like to think about it. How many times has the Lord prompted you to go and talk to someone and we don't talk to someone? How often has the Lord said, give to this person, and we don't give? How often has the Lord said, go and witness to that person, share Jesus with that person, and we don't do it? Or pray for this person, and we don't do it? This is such an ugly thing, and I think that this sin of omission is just as ugly and destructive as all the other sins that we're so repulsed by, yet we're so guilty of it. So even if you don't have all these other obvious sins, the sin of omission, not being obedient to the Lord when you know to do something and you don't do it, think about the ripple effect from that. Just like sin is destructive in other areas, the sins that we think of as obvious and overt, oh, this person's sinning, they're doing drugs. Look at how destructive that is. Think about the souls that you walk by and the Lord says, talk to them, and you don't. How destructive. That person may not hear again from another Christian for years, and they live more years in homelessness or more years in drug abuse because you walked by them, but the Lord was so faithful to bring someone back to their lives to give them the gospel, who was obedient. The sin of omission is a really, really serious one that we all need to think about. If the Lord asks us to do something, let's just do it. Let's be obedient right away. If he says to do it, I'm just doing it. And that's something that I want us to be focused on in this new year. As a church, let's make a commitment. If the Lord asks us to do something, we're just going to do it. I don't need to rationalize it. I don't need to figure it out. I don't need reasons. I just need to know the Lord said it, and I'm going to do it. Because I don't want, if I know to do something the Lord has asked me to do and I don't, it's sin. And so I don't want to be guilty of this sin. I know I'm inevitably going to fail at this, but I want to focus on this in the new year. They know to do good. We know to do good. When we started back in 2020 in this church, I gave a message where I shared a poem by C.T. Studd. And I don't know if you guys remember that, but I thought in studying for this, it just came back to me. It's like, I haven't talked about this in over a year, and it was so convicting to me. It just came flooding back to me. And I thought, you know what? I need to go over this poem again, because I feel like for this year, for 2022, for this church, I want us to live for the Lord like never before. Not committing the sin of omission. As the Lord says to do something, we're going to do it. If the Lord asks me to preach a message, I'm preaching it. If the Lord asks us not to preach a message, just to have a prayer meeting, we're going to have a prayer meeting. If the Lord asks us just to have only worship, we're going to have only worship. Because I'm tired of just equivocating with the Lord. I want to commit my life fully to his service in every way. And I desire that for you too. I desire for you to experience the Lord like never before in your lives. And so the people who are here, the people who aren't here, I want us to be a body of believers that just serves the Lord and we do what he says, because life is a vapor. Read along with me if you want, and just consider this in your heart. This poem is called Only One Life. Whew, I'll try to get through it. It's convicting. Two little lines I heard one day travel along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, its hopes and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. There's only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, there's only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasures on thy throne. There's only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say was worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Lord, let us be a people who have a right view of the future and a right view of our time here. Allow us to be a people that know that only the things done for you are lasting and eternal. I pray, Lord, that this year would be a year where you make things so clear to us what's worthwhile, what's not worthwhile. May we submit every desire and cast it at your feet and say, Lord, whatever you want. We desire, so desire, for this life to be pleasing to you above all, for this church to be pleasing to you, for our lives to be pleasing to you in whatever way you desire. We recommit this church to you. We recommit this year to you. We commit our lives to you. And we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your presence and your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.